I like very much singing Christmas hymns, and so next week we're going to have an incarnation, if you will, incarnation service, an Advent service, where the title of the sermon will be Fullness of God and Helpless Babe, as we think of the manger, and of course we're going to think of the cross and the fullness of God and the strength of His sovereignty as well. And so look forward to that. We'll sing Christmas hymns and invite family and friends. They will hear the gospel, and it'll be an opportunity for all of you to minister to those that you are hoping will come to Christ in the same. Today, though, we return to our study out of Matthew 5. Now, we move through the scripture expositionally, verse for verse, and we're still in the Sermon on the Mount, and believe it or not, we've been in Matthew 5 for quite some time. And so, as we're making headway, we come now to the portion in which Jesus begins to teach about adultery. And he goes on in chapter 5 of verse 31 and 32 to speak of divorce and adultery. And so we return then to our series as we are going to review Matthew 5 and then go to other passages to see what Paul taught about marriage and divorce and other passages in which Jesus expounded his view and understanding of marriage and divorce. But before we do that, let's pray together. Lord, as we sing together, as we pray together, as we offer together, as we listen to what you're doing in the life of our church, and Lord, we offer it all at your feet. It's all, in that sense, an offering. Lord, it's worship to you. And God, our desire is that Christ would be glorified in our lives. And Lord, as we now approach the topic again of marriage and divorce, and as we consider the holidays entirely appropriate for us, as we desire here at Living Word to strengthen the marriages that exist. And Lord, as we are a family church, Lord, I pray that you'd build us up together. Lord, I pray that you would teach us about your hatred of divorce. And Lord, I pray that you would strengthen our resolve to follow you, even through difficult trials and circumstances. Lord, we thank you for our time now to hear your word. I pray that we'd be able to worship now with our ears, as it translates down into our hearts so that we could worship with our lives. We thank you for this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we picked up the topic, marriage and divorce, from Matthew 5. And we said that our Lord, in Matthew 5, was not specifically addressing the topic of marriage and divorce, but continuing his exposition on adultery. And so we read in verses 31 and 32 of chapter 5, and let's read them together even now. Jesus goes on, speaking of adultery. He says, furthermore, it's been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Verses 31 and 32, you see, are an extension of his teaching about lust and adultery, which is the ultimate issue, and which is ultimately an issue of the heart. From verses 27 to 30, and Jesus teaches us that lust with the eyes begins in the heart. Lust with the eyes is really adultery of the heart. Because you see, Jesus lived in a world much like our own, in which lust, divorce, they were commonplace and rampant. Sinful, wicked men were divorcing their wives for any and every reason. And so what Jesus does here by addressing the issue of adultery and then extending his discussion on adultery by speaking of divorce is he unmasks the zeitgeist of the time, the spirit of the age, you see, arguing that divorce and remarriage is in fact adultery. And the audacity of that perverse generation, and even our own, is demonstrated in the fact that they were twisting and reinterpreting and misinterpreting Moses. And we're going to get to that. Twisting and misinterpreting God's word, going as far as arguing that God himself commanded and in fact ordained divorce. That's how far the wicked and adulterous heart will go in order to justify their own sin, you see. Even using God's word to justify adultery. But Jesus was opposed to all of that. And here in verses 31 and 32 condemns all that. And so verse 32 appropriately begins. Look at verse 32. But I say to you. But I say to you. Jesus is teaching us that divorce and remarriage is in fact adultery. This divorce and remarriage, which is adultery, is nothing but the visible fruit on the tree whose root runs deeper, whose root begins in the heart. And so Jesus was condemning adulterous hearts that were leading to unlawful divorces. And as is characteristic of our Lord, he preaches to the heart. Past the crusty exterior, you see. Past the facade of our lives, and he gets down into our hearts. Not to lessen the matter, like some people do, sentimentalizing the whole issue. Oh, it's an issue of the heart. Well, just let it go. No, Jesus preaches to the heart not to sentimentalize or soft pedal, but to expose the darkness of our hearts, to expose our sinful nature, teaching us that the problem is deeper than deeds, you see. Our problem is deeper than deeds. If church is nothing but a moralistic regiment, if churches and Christianity and the Bible is nothing more than willpower religion where you just pull yourself up by your bootstraps and just act a little bit more ethical, then it's a false gospel. That's not what Jesus teaches, and that's not his approach. He goes for the heart, you see. And I'm not picking up the topic of marriage and divorce today, and I don't think Jesus addresses the topic of divorce in the Gospels merely to reduce the divorce rate. Rather, Jesus points out the divorce rate to demonstrate the fallenness of man, that we've got heart problems, beloved. We've got sin problems. We're sinners, you see. And so we need a Savior. We need Jesus Christ, apart from which we stand condemned before a holy God. For all have sinned and fallen short the glory of God. We have all then committed adultery, if you will, in our hearts. We are all then adulterers and adulteresses, inasmuch as we've prostituted our hearts to the world, to our flesh, and to our sin. Last week, as we began in Matthew 5, there was a college student who was sitting in the front, left weeping after the service. And I saw him in the hallway, and I thought, maybe he comes from a divorced family. Maybe his parents are divorced. And so I asked, and he responded, oh, no, it's not that. It wasn't that at all. I'm just a crybaby. And we laughed and then got really serious very quickly. And he said this. He says, I just realized how jacked up I am to Jesus. Friends, he was weeping over his sin, his adulterous heart. And church, that college student heard the words of Christ last week. Would to God that we would get it like he does. Would to God that we would see and hear the words of our Lord, even as he did. And so this series on marriage and divorce is about Christ, his faithfulness to his bride, His never leave or forsake you kind of love, and our comparative unfaithfulness. Were it not for the everlasting love of Christ, we would be loveless. Were it not for the everlasting love of our groom, we would be lost. And so this series is about Jesus Christ, who will never divorce his bride, who will never divorce you, who will never leave or forsake you. This series is about the gospel, for that's the message that marriage is designed to preach, you see. And thus, divorce is a false gospel, because divorce preaches another message. Divorce preaches the opposite message. Divorce is a false gospel because it lies about Jesus Christ. It's a sin because it betrays the truth of Jesus' faithfulness and covenant-keeping love. Divorce is a sin because the divorcer breaks a solemn vow, you see, until death do us part, so that the one initiating divorce is a liar. And what's more, divorce is an attempt to undo what God has done, to undo the one flesh union that Basil read of in Matthew 19. What God has brought together, as Jesus said there in Matthew 19, let no man separate. And so last week, we said that divorce is sin and that God hates divorce. And I didn't say that because Malachi 3:16 said that God hates divorce. And that without exception, friends. When Jesus Christ divorces his bride, so too may you divorce your spouse. And that will never happen. And so let's review a bit before we move on to other passages. Let's review Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. Let's just look down there at our text. Again, context tells us that Jesus is teaching about adultery. And that's really the key to understanding the exception clause of verse 32. Except for sexual immorality or unchastity, or some translations will say marital unfaithfulness. And so Jesus in this section, in this passage, is not issuing a license for divorce. He is not allowing divorce here, but condemning divorce and remarriage as adultery. And there's a difference between allowing divorce and then condemning divorce and adultery, remarriage as adultery. And you need to see that from the passage. There are no exceptions to divorce. Divorce is illegitimate, not justifiable, and not ordained of God. Last week I demonstrated that the accept clause in verse 32 applies to adultery and not divorce. The one who initiates the divorce, for example, and then gets remarried to another is guilty of divorce and adultery. So did you hear that? Let's read verse 32. I say to you, Jesus, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. What Jesus is saying in verse 32 is very simple. He is condemning divorce, yes, but he is directly condemning divorce and remarriage as adultery. And what's more is that the initiator of the divorce is doubly guilty, you see, inasmuch as, look at the text, it says, if you divorce her, you cause her to commit adultery. You cause her to commit adultery. Some translations say you make her commit adultery. In other words, Jesus is holding the man initiating the divorce in this example as responsible for the woman's adultery. Because the man initiating the divorce puts her in a very precarious situation, you see. Divorced single mom with kids? That's tough. And so remarriage was common for a single mom or a divorced woman. Not only in our day, but certainly in Jesus' day as well. Remarriage that Jesus is saying here is adultery. He's saying, you, sir, who've initiated a divorce, because you have put her in this precarious situation, are guilty of her adultery. You have, in effect, caused her to commit adultery. Except, of course, and here's the clause, if she's already been unfaithful to you. Unless, of course, she's already violated her vow to remain sexually devoted to you. Then it's not you who make her an adulteress, for she has already done so. In other words, Jesus is saying, you divorce her? If you divorce her, you cause her to commit adultery. Unless, of course, she has already done and committed adultery. Then it's not you who's responsible for her adultery, but she herself. And so we saw that the exception clause applies not to divorce, but to adultery. Now, repetition is the key to learning. So let me rephrase this, and let me quote a commentator who writes this. The natural way to look at the accept clause is that divorce is wrong because it generates adultery. Except in the case of fornication, in that case, where sexual sin has already been committed, then the one initiating the divorce does not cause the other to commit adultery since they already have. Hypothetical situation. A man initiates a divorce with his wife. I mean, he catches her in bed with another man. And so this devastated husband then initiates this divorce with his adulterous wife. He is not responsible for her adultery. He didn't put her in that situation per se. She was already adulterous in and of herself. And what happens? Well, by and by, he never gets remarried. And so he remains single for the rest of his life. Now, that man is not guilty of adultery because he didn't get remarried, you see. And he didn't cause the woman to commit adultery because she's already done that. He is nonetheless guilty of divorce, though, you see. Because divorce in and of itself is a sin. Now, while the proposition divorce is a sin, while that phrase I don't believe is provable from these passages, verses 31 and 32, since Jesus is not necessarily taking up the issue of divorce. While it's not provable out of Matthew 5, 31 and 32, I do believe it is provable through other passages and through the teachings of our Lord in Matthew chapter 19. So would you turn with me to Matthew 19 then as we depart from Matthew 5? And you might be asking, well, maybe the topic of divorce is not very appropriate for the holidays. It is. And the reason why it is because it's in the Bible and it's appropriate because this is a biblical church. Okay, but more so because what we're reading about here is, well, we're lifting up marriages. And we have a high view of marriage at this church. And so we want to defend the marriages of this church. We want to encourage husbands to love their wives and wives to love their husbands and so to strengthen their family. And so it's entirely appropriate for us to be here discussing and unpacking from Scripture Jesus' view of marriage and divorce. And in Matthew 19, Jesus does take up the topic of divorce. And in fact, he's asked a question. We're going to unpack Matthew 19, the first 12 verses. And then what we're going to do is we're going to travel all the way to Rome, where Paul instructs the Roman church in Romans chapter 7 that the only thing that can absolve the bond of marriage is, as the vow says, death, until death do us part. And finally, we'll take a step back and we'll talk about how a high view of marriage should play itself out in our church. Now, some of you have learned already in membership that living out the Christian life and the faith together in community is really messy, okay? You hear about churches having all kinds of problems, right? That ought not to shock any of us, okay? Because the church is filled with a bunch of sinners. That's why I go to church, okay? Not because I am righteous, but because I need righteousness. And so we're going to lift up marriages, and then we're going to look at the practical outflow of and how that's going to look in our church. And it's going to be uncomfortable for some and difficult, to say the least. But as people who live by the gospel truth for the glory of God and not for our own comfort, as Christians, we live by principle and not by impulse. We live for Christ and by Christ and not for the world or by the world. And while we're in the world, we're not of the world. And so our high view of marriage, our high view of what marriage is, will be against the grain. It will be counterculture in the world we live in. And as I'm about to read, Jesus is not about to compromise God's word to ease the conscience of a wicked generation. And neither should we. So let's hear it from the mouth of our Lord himself. Let's read Matthew again, 19. Basil read it for the call to worship, but let's read it again. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from the Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And a great multitude followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him. I mean, these guys are everyone. I mean, these guys are like, look what the cat dragged in. Every time, these guys are always tailgating Jesus, okay? And they're ubiquitous. They're everywhere in Scripture. I mean, you turn the corner and there's a Pharisee pops out of a bush. Well, here they are. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. His disciples said to him, if such is the case with a man and his wife, it's better not to marry. But he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who was able to accept it, let him accept it. Now, having left the Galilee, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. The cross is but weeks away now, as we pick up in Matthew 19. And as is the case, there are great multitudes of Jews from the dispersion traveling in to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And so Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And we find out in verse 2 that great multitudes are following him and that he was even healing them there along the road on the way to celebrate this Jewish high holiday. And then he's approached by a group of Pharisees. And they ask a question, and they ask to trap him. They ask a question to trap him, as it were. They want to discredit him among the multitudes, you see. And you'll notice that rarely does a Pharisee approach him in private, but they always want to do it publicly because they want to defame him among the masses. He's so popular, and they're so jealous, and they're so counter and anti-Christos that they just want the people to look at him and they want to make a fool out of Jesus. And so they ask a question, not because they're genuine, and they just put a little question mark at the end and they ask this little question as if they're really wondering. They weren't asking a genuine question. No, they already had a view, you see. They already had prepared a rebuttal. And guess what? They knew what Jesus was going to say. They knew that Jesus was anti-divorce. They already knew his position and were trying to demonstrate publicly that his view of marriage actually contradicted the scriptures. But listen, don't try to trap Jesus, okay? Don't try to out-scripture Jesus. Don't try to out-Bible the Son of... He will rip you up. Okay, he knows his Bible, I think, pretty well. I mean, he is the living word, after all. And so, as is usual, Jesus not only refutes the naysayers, demonstrating the falseness of their interpretation and so silencing their opposition, but he leads the people in the truth. Now then, let me give you a big picture so that you understand the details of this dialogue. Now, divorce was common in the first century, even as it is now in our own day. And what's more is that it was even common in the days of Moses, you see. Common, but sinful nonetheless. Which is precisely why in verse 3 they ask this question. Is it lawful? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And look what they add there. For any reason? For any reason? The NASB says for any cause. They asked, you see, because that's exactly what was happening. Men were divorcing their wives. Wicked men, mind you, were divorcing their wives for any and every reason. Divorce was rampant and commonplace. Sin had so made divorce socially acceptable that it had massaged the idea of divorce into everyday culture, convincing the people that divorce was in fact okay and that God had in fact endorsed divorce in the law. And that's what sin and adultery in the heart does, you see. It goes as far as to even use God's word to justify sin. Oh, he's going to forgive me, right? So then why don't I just keep doing this? He's going to forgive me. He's gracious so that I can just... No, far from it. The word of God says, how shall we sin? How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? And so the practice of the time was very similar to our own culture. Divorce was common. And people were divorcing their wives, their spouses, for any and every reason. And so when Jesus rolls through the hood, okay, talking about what God has brought together, let no man separate. When Jesus turns the corner talking about divorce is sin, period. No exception, no recourse. Even the disciples are shocked. Look at verse 10. Even the disciples who have fallen into the teaching of the time, they say, if this is the case with the man and his wife, I better not get married then. I better not get even married then. They had fallen into the cultural trap, if you will. And so the Pharisees ask this question, assuming that they stood on the higher ground. I have the higher ground. They ask the question because they think that they can trap Jesus. And so they say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? To which Jesus responds swiftly, succinctly, and absolutely. Mind you, he quotes the Old Testament. Mind you, he quotes Moses. Jesus does. Look at verse 4. He answers, and the way he answers is, you haven't read the Bible, have you? You don't know the Bible. Have you not read that he, capital H, third person pronoun, singular, referring to anybody? This is the old Bible study answer. Starts with the G, capital G, mind you. God. Have you not read that God himself, who made man, who designed marriage and ordained marriage, look what it says, he made them at the beginning male and female. That is a good argument. Jesus is saying this. He made them together, not separate. He made them together, not divorced. Created them, as it were, together. Created them to be together, which we unpacked last week. If you want a full exposition of Genesis 2, go listen to last week's sermon. But notice, Jesus directs our attention to the authority and intent of the Creator at the beginning. He takes us back to the creation and takes us back to the first marriage, the first relationship in the first family. And Jesus is saying, I know you're going to quote Moses. Let me quote Moses as well. He said, you want Moses? I will give you Moses. Because remember, Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you see. You want law? I'll take you to law. This is Moses' view, you see. This is the biblical view. This is God's view, quoting Genesis 1:27. He made them together, you see. And then he goes on in verse 5 to quote Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Look what it says. For this reason. Well, for what reason? For what reason? For this reason. Well, context tells us it's the verse previous. And Jesus is exegeting the Old Testament correctly. What reason? For the reason that God did something. For the reason that God brought them together. Not the marriage. Okay, some people say, oh, you leave mother and father because you get married to another. That's not what Jesus said. A marriage does not necessarily dissolve your union with your parents. The marriage itself. You leave and cleave to your wife because of God and because of what he has done. For this reason that God made them together and to be together. For this reason, Jesus goes on, a man shall leave his father and mother, for the God reason, mind you, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, why would the husband or the man have to leave his father and mother? Well, because the father gives away his daughter, okay? And so the man has to leave. To cleave to the gift to his wife. What God has done is what Jesus is focusing on. In other words, because God has brought them together, so will a man leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, the text reads. They shall become one flesh. That is why Pharisees and perverse culture, it's not okay to divorce. So then, look at verse 6. They are no longer two, but one flesh. And here is the principle that's inferred from Jesus' quoting of the law. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. I like the King James. What God hath joined together, let no man set asunder. That's Moses' teaching, you see. That's God's intent, you see. And Jesus is saying, am I being clear? That's what he's saying. You got that? You understand that? But the wicked Pharisees, they knew what he was going to say. They knew what he was going to say. They knew Jesus was going to say that. And so they respond, oh, really, Jesus? Yes, okay, we know that passage, but why then? Look at verse 8. Rather, verse 7, why then did Moses command a certificate of divorce to be given to put her away? And they refer, and they can quote the scripture just as well, okay? And they refer to Deuteronomy 24. And the Pharisees knew that Jesus would say what he said. But you know what's awesome about Jesus? Jesus knew that the Pharisees knew. what he was going to say. And so it's at this point in the dialogue that Jesus takes a step into the Pharisees and he goes for the jugular. And he gets right into their hearts, revealing their motive, their sinful motive, mind you. Jesus unmasks the culture of divorce right here so that even the disciples feel the weight of God's high view of marriage. And look at verse 8, it says this, Moses, you want Moses? Oh, I'll tell you why that was allowed. Because of the hardness of, you know what's interesting? It doesn't say their hearts. It says your hearts. Emphatic personal pronoun with a finger behind you. Referring to the generation and to the Pharisees themselves. Because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses commanded that a bill be written. Now, I'm not going to get into Deuteronomy 24 and unpack it. You can listen to last week's sermon if you want an exposition on Deuteronomy 24 and why that was allowed. Because even in Moses' day, you see, men were divorcing their wives for any and every reason. And so a bill of divorce was required. A bill of divorce was required to protect the woman who was being sinned against and divorced. And just as Jesus said in verse 8, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But in the beginning, it was not so. And what's plain and clear from Moses is not that God commands divorce, justifies or endorses divorce, but he allowed and permitted it. Why? Because you're going to say this, and I had an objector say to me, well, permission is consent. Permission is consent, to which I would say, no, it's not. No, it's not. Think with me about what it was like to be an Israelite in the Old Testament time. Say you're an Israelite, minding your business. Oh, you sinned. You've broken God's law. Not because God commanded you to. Not because God justified your sin or justifies it or endorses your sin. And you are rightly deserving of the wrath of God and the fullness of God's wrath to be poured upon you at that moment. But you're not dead. You're like, you're looking up to heaven. Where's the lightning? It doesn't strike. And so after the fact, God, by his law, instructed the Israelite to bring a sacrifice. They had to follow a certain protocol, you see. They sinned, or they were even in sin at the moment, and they were instructed to follow a certain protocol. That's how you read the Old Testament. We're in the book of Numbers. We just read Leviticus. And it's repetitive law over after law after law. And so if you sin, then you're to follow the protocol in order to make right that which was wrong. And so God wrote out the protocol after you sinned that you need to follow, okay? Deuteronomy 24 was not saying, it's okay to sin and divorce your wives. Deuteronomy 24 was the protocol written out for all those who would divorce their wives. God is not saying you can sin. He's saying, I know that this wicked generation is going to sin because of the hardness of their hearts, and so I will write out the protocol in order to protect the woman and to heap guilt on the one initiating the divorce, you see. Because writing out, I mean, you've heard people going through divorce, it's messy, sticky, it's a long process, and it's designed to slow the whole thing down, you see, and to get people to reconsider. And so every legal system has what's called provisional law. So that someone who breaks the law and is guilty, there's certain protocol that they have to follow. For example, you got caught speeding, right? Some of you say, yeah, that was me. Caught. You've broken the law. You're guilty of the law. So what happens? There's a certain protocol that you need to follow, right? You wait for that thing in the mail, and oh, you dread getting that thing in the mail. But it's just long enough for you to forget about it, and then it hits, and then you're like, oh, boy. You get that thing in the mail. And then you're responsible for either appearing in court. There's protocol to follow. You see, you've broken the law, and there's protocol to follow. Or you pay the fine, or you go to traffic school, you see. There's protocol to follow. But the fact that the protocol exists does not mean that you're all of a sudden free to keep breaking the law. Do you see that? The fact that Moses commanded a bill of divorce to be written out and given to the woman to protect her was not nullifying sin and saying, well, it must be okay to sin then and divorce our wives. Far from it. And they had twisted God's word and were using the protocol of the law, this provisional law, so as to justify their adulterous hearts. And so they were twisting God's word. That law was not written to aid and abet the sinful heart, so as to promote adultery. So then the point is this. God never commanded divorce, but simply wrote out the protocol to be followed by those who, because of the hardness of their hearts, refuse to walk in the obedience of marital fidelity. And so in verse 9, Jesus puts the tip of the sword into their heart. And he goes down into their heart. Look at verse 9. And I say to you, gets right to the chase. Whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, commits adultery. Jesus condemned divorce. He condemns the adulterous heart. And he condemns all of which would drive someone to unlawfully divorce. So that Jesus hates divorce and adultery, you see. And the divorce that is driven by adultery. Both of which the Pharisees were guilty of. Now, if verse 9 was an exception, except for sexual immorality, if Jesus was saying this, whoever divorces his wife commits adultery, unless for marital unfaithfulness, then you can divorce your wife. If that's what he meant, then Jesus was contradicting what he just said. What God has brought together, let no man set asunder. And if adultery is justifiable reason for divorce, then Jesus is speaking out of both sides of his mouth, because man who has just committed adultery has just nullified what God has brought together. Jesus doesn't contradict himself, okay? This except does not refer to divorce. It refers to adultery and not divorce. And if it were an exception for the divorce, then we might have anticipated the disciples' response to be a little bit different. If Jesus was talking about, oh, it's okay to divorce only in this case, then the disciples might have been like, well, okay, that makes sense. No recourse, no response, no rebuttal. That makes sense. I mean, there are some cases, right? But rather they're shocked and say, rather extremely, well, I better not get married then. Why? Because the culture had so taught them that you could just divorce so easily. And when they hear this high view of marriage, they're shocked to the point they say, well, I don't think I can get married then because I'm messed up. If verse 9 were interpreted as an exception to divorce, then we might have expected the apostles to have a different response. To which Jesus goes on. They say, well, I better not get married then. And Jesus says, you don't know what you're talking about, man. Better not to marry? You don't mean that. You don't know what you're saying, disciples. You speak as a fool prematurely. Not everyone can accept this saying. Celibacy and singleness is not simply something that you should speak of flippantly, Jesus is saying. No, it's better that you keep your marital vow. It's better that you keep your vows and stay faithful to one wife. You want to talk about celibacy? Let me tell you something about celibacy. And you know, when he talks about eunuchs. You know what a eunuch is? Someone who's had that area on their body cut off, okay? I'll refrain from all the hand gestures and such, because I know you know what I'm talking about. He says, you want to get serious about that? Let's talk about being a eunuch, okay? And the disciples are like, whoa. I mean, guys are just like, ooh, right? I mean, Jesus gets serious with them. And then he just leaves it there. Church, we've covered a lot of ground, even in Matthew 19. We've reviewed Matthew 5 and unpacked Matthew 19. Last of all, can we just read Romans, because we've spent a lot of time here. Romans chapter 7, turn there. And let's see that Paul also agrees with Jesus. And Moses, mind you, and the law. Let's read Romans as Paul then makes an illustration to the gospel, to law and gospel, as he preaches the gospel to the Roman church. And he uses marriage as an illustration to our salvation. He says, you're married, you're bound to a husband, you see. But when that person dies, then the marriage is absolved and you're free. And then he says, like the gospel, we are bound to a husband, sin, our slave driver, if you will. And we're not freed from the power of sin until there's a death. And when you die, you are freed from the marriage you once had with sin, and then you are remarried to Jesus Christ. So let's just read what Paul teaches here, and so deduce his view of marriage and divorce. Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while your husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, and here's the inference that's deduced, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. And then he goes on to talk about the Christian life. Therefore, brethren, he says, you too are dead. Paul says that the only thing that can absolve marriage and the bond of marriage is death. And this is the view that the church has taught for thousands of years. And what's sad is that our contemporary culture so affects the way we interpret and read that we read back a divorce culture into the scriptures. If you want to study this doctrine historically, you will find that the church has opposed divorce and even remarriage for thousands of years. Now, if we talk about the contemporary situation, my view, the high view of marriage and divorce, the high view of marriage, rather, is a minority position. So, listen, you can go out there and find other people that disagree with me, and they disagree with me on quote-unquote biblical grounds. So I am a minority position, lest I force any of you into my position, per se. But I want you to know that what I read in Scripture, and even as we've unpacked this, it's very clear. Paul himself says, until death do us part. And for time's sake, we can't get to every passage, but we need to talk about some practicals. And you've been very patient. How do we apply these biblical ideals and this high view of marriage in a culture and society which regards divorce as normative? Now, when we apply this view of marriage, listen, we will inevitably raise all kinds of problems, counseling, sticky situations, and difficult circumstances. And we will need to be greatly sensitive and careful in these areas. But the problems will not be escaped or solved by failing to take the words of our Lord seriously here. Friends, we need to, now hear this, okay? We need to love and care for those who come to us divorced. They will come. We need to love couples that are a product of divorce and remarriage. Not by sweeping all of the issues and the sin in their past under the rug. Not by entertaining a low view of a marriage, but by lifting up the biblical ideal and by taking our marriages seriously, dead seriously, mind you, until death do us part. And now I know this is not easy for some of you. And the practical implications of a high view of marriage to some of you might seem impossible. But it's Christ we worship. And his word we hold fast to. Now, can I get personal with you for a second here? I didn't grow up in a Christian home. In fact, my dad was divorced. That before meeting my mom. And he had four kids of his own. His divorce was messy. And I'm convinced had psychological effects on his children, my brothers and sisters, and on his wife, my mom, and even in their marriage. It was messy. And to a certain extent, it still is messy. And while I love my dad, and I'll be the first to tell you he's my hero in life, I've told him this. He is my hero in many ways, but not in this regard. Well, he loves my mom, and there's no doubt in my mind. Well, they have a loving marriage. There's a wound in our family that I imagine will never heal. So let me just say that I'm not some theologue holding up a biblical ideal that simply exists in theological la-la land, okay? These doctrines are far from easy for me to study and preach. But it's Christ I worship, you see. And his word, which I hold fast to, far above my own comfort or ease. Let God be true and every man a liar. And so, beloved, they will come to us remarried. They will come to us divorced and adulterous. They'll come to us, you see. And we must love them. We must call them to repentance and bring them to Jesus Christ to help them walk in the newness of life. And now, does that mean that we encourage someone who was remarried to divorce their current spouse? You might say, well, what about someone who comes to us remarried and their divorced spouse is still alive and somewhere out there? Do we encourage them to get another divorce and return back to their first husband? No, we don't. While that person should not have gotten remarried, and while their union was once adulterous, it will, by repentance and humility, the confession of sin, that God will sanctify that second marriage. He will. And their word will be bond at that altar, and God will recognize that marriage. If you say, oh, well, they should just get divorced and that they should return back to their first husband or their first wife, you make two sins. Two sins don't make it right. Two wrongs don't make it right. Stay in the present situation that you're in now, as Paul would instruct in 1 Corinthians 7. Repent of past sins. Live with that. Yes, you're going to have to live with it. But what's more is we as a church need to embrace that couple and say, what God has done in your second marriage, while there's baggage, it is of God. And we will support on the basis of repentance and humility in a coming to Christ in the gospel. A few more situations as we think of a high view of marriage. What if the divorced whose spouse remarries, but they remain single? Are they allowed to remarry since the other has already gotten remarried? Now, this isn't easy. I'm convinced that they should stay single for the rest of their lives. It's not easy. We need to love those who come to us under such circumstance. Embrace them and say, we're with you. Jesus and Paul, they were single too. Serve the Lord. Here's a tough one. What of a polygamist? Three wives. Comes to genuine saving faith in Christ. Should he divorce two of his wives and stay married to the first one? No, he shouldn't. He should stay married to all three of them. He should provide for each of them and be a celibate for the rest of his life, making himself a eunuch, as it were, for the kingdom of God. Now, I hope you know that these are exceptions, a lot of the things were the examples I'm putting before you, some of which are, as in the last case, extreme. But let's not let the practical difficulties that are a product of our own sin and fallenness determine God's ideal and God's will for us. Whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say is as the hymn goes. For it's God we trust. It's in Christ that we trust. Wherever the chips may fall and whatever the outcome be, the flame shall not hurt thee, my only design, that dross to consume and that gold to refine. So church, marriage is sacred. And that's how we began this series. And that's how we're going to end this series. Marriage is God's work, created and designed to be a living picture of the person of God himself, as is taught by Paul in Ephesians. Jesus Christ's love for the church. Non-Christian, you're here. The Christian message is illustrated in a husband's love for his wife. Would you turn with me to Ephesians, and we'll end there in Ephesians 5. Non-Christian, the love of Christ is demonstrated, ought to be demonstrated, I should say, in a husband's love for his wife. As Paul then unpacks the roles of marriage in Ephesians 5, pay particularly close attention to the husband's call. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The gospel is demonstrated to you, non-Christian, in that Jesus Christ loves his bride. And so his love would cause him to go all the way to the grave. And what's more is his love was so strong that death could not even hold him. And so he had to rise from the grave because he could not be and would not be separated from her, because he made a promise to her, I will never leave or forsake you. Do you know that kind of love today, non-Christian? Do you know the love of Christ? Are you his bride today? What God has brought together, no one will separate. Let's pray together. Lord, we know that you were single your whole life, and yet we read Ephesians 5, and then we think, no, he was a groom his whole life. And you know so much about marriage because you have your own beloved. And so we look to you and your example. I pray that you'd make the men in this church men, Christ-like, loving their wives, dying before they would ever consider the prospect of divorce. And so, the wives receiving that kind of love to demonstrate the same type of fidelity. Lord, I thank you for being our example. Lord, I thank you that you will never divorce us, your church. Be glorified as we sing, as your bride, that we adore you. We thank you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.